Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program, this is the time that you can do so. You can call a toll-free number that I'll give you in just one moment. And you can tell us if you have any thoughts or questions or curiosity or objections to anything in the Bible or in Christianity. If you have questions about Christian history or Christian theology, Christian apologetics, Christian ethics, anything, if you're not a Christian and you've got an objection to Christianity as a whole or to the Bible or something in it, you're always welcome here to discuss those things with me and with our listeners. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open as I speak. 1-800-438-5090. And before we go to the phones, I want to again announce, as I've been doing all week, that tonight we have a gathering in Santa Cruz in a home. We do this only once a month. So if you ever want to catch these, you only get one chance per month to do it. These are open Bible discussions in a home, in a living room with usually a couple dozen people. And We just talk like we do here on the program. People have questions. People give their opinions. I share my understanding or my opinion about things. And it's wide open. It's like the program, except there's more people talking than there are on the program. On the program, I can only dialogue with one person at a time. In a living room, we see each other face to face and we get to dialogue in an unhurried fashion. It usually goes several hours, but you don't have to stay the whole time. It's entirely informal. You come and go as you wish. That's officially at 7 o'clock tonight, and next time we do that, we'll be doing it, that is the next time we do it in Santa Cruz, it'll be another month away. So if you're interested in that tonight, you can find the location by calling the location. You'll talk to Mike or Brenda, and they can give you directions to their house. The number to call in Santa Cruz is area code 831-475-8301. Again, that's 475-8301. You call that number and you'll be able to find out how to get there. We'll see you there tonight. I'm looking forward to it. I always do. I always enjoy meeting the people who are listening to the show. You have to realize that when a person's broadcasting, he knows that someone or another is out there listening, but doesn't know who. If you're listening to the show, you know that I'm here and you know that I'm talking, but I don't know you're here. Unless you call in or write in or show up at one of these meetings. And that's why broadcasters like to have occasions to meet with their listeners so they actually know there's someone there and they can put faces to the names and so forth that they talk to on the air, as we do here. We're going to talk first today to Seth from Heston, Kansas. And Seth, Heston, is that where there's a Mennonite college?
Yeah, actually, and I'm attending in Mennonite College. I'm originally from Independence, Oregon.
Okay, I have a friend from McMinnville, Oregon, who actually attended that college for a while.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah, huh.
What's up today?
Good college out here.
Yeah.
No.
Well, you're on the air.
Huh?
I said, well, you're on the air. You're welcome.
All right, well, thank you. My question for you today is about Revelations, and I was just kind of doing a study about it and listening to your MP3s and whatnot on your website, and you were talking about how you said it seems to resemble the Olivet Discourse found in all the other Gospels except John.
And yeah, parts of it do.
Huh?
Parts of it resemble the Olivet Discourse, yes.
Yes, parts of it do. Yeah, that's what you said. And then also I was having a conversation with one of my Bible professors, and he said that he felt that it was kind of like that, and it also kind of resembled a fifth gospel, as in you have the lamb, and which could represent Jesus, and then the sword coming from his mouth, which would not necessarily represent a physical sword, but a spoken word to bar and like that. I was just wondering what you thought about that, as far as like Revelations being kind of a fifth gospel, and how already some of the things have possibly come to pass and whatnot like that.
Well, I think that a lot of Revelation does present the gospel, and your professor probably takes the idealist approach, mm-hmm. or what's called the spiritual approach in my book, and that's a respectable approach. You know, I held that view for many years myself, and I still see a lot of merit in it. And that would be saying that the book of Revelation isn't really predicting stuff. It's not predicting things that would happen after John's time. It's describing things that are true, but in spiritual symbols. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented in many facets through symbolic visions. And that apparently, I would assume, is what your professor's view is. One thing I would say about it is that the biggest problem I have with taking a strictly idealist view is that John refers to the words of the prophecy of his book, which must shortly come to pass. And therefore, he specifically says there are prophetic predictions that we're going to materialize in the near future. And whereas the idealist approach would suggest that it's not really about things that were going to happen. It's more of a description of present realities of the kingdom of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think that there is a predictive prophecy there that has to be acknowledged in the book. The other thing is, I wouldn't call it a fifth gospel. I would say that there are certainly places in it where the elements of the Gospels are presented. The idealist is correct about that. But the different, it's not of the same genre at all with the other Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
You've got something of the Gospel presented in the Epistles, too. I mean, really, Revelation is more like one of the Epistles than it is like one of the Gospels. Because mm-hmm. the Gospels actually are presenting sort of a historical survey of the life of Christ. They basically are telling historic facts about Jesus and tying them together in order to focus upon his death and his resurrection and its significance. Revelation, of course, touches on those things, but so does Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and so forth. I mean, that the gospel elements would be found in Revelation doesn't put it necessarily in the same genre with the gospel books, And also, the book of Revelation does, as I say, bear a lot of resemblance to other epistles, because it opens up like an epistle and it closes like an epistle. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And it closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's how Paul's epistles close. And, of course, all the epistles typically, with the exception of Hebrews, begin by the author mentioning his name and saying who he's writing to. And that being so, I would, if we're going to liken Revelation to one of the other New Testament genres, I would put it more in the epistolatory genre than in the gospel historical genre. But I would think it deserves a category of its own, because none of the other epistles in the Bible are cast in the apocalyptic structure that Revelation is. So I think it's in a class by itself. I don't think it's a fifth gospel. I don't think it's a 21st epistle or whatever. I think it's in a class all by itself.
Because I was wondering about, I mean, I believe that some of the stuff has already come to pass in Revelation, and so I mean that's why I was study further into it than what he said.
Yeah,
because it didn't seem that
so I wouldn't take the same approach he does, but I could see value in some ways.
Yeah. Okay. All right, thank you. I was just wondering about that, and thank you so much. Your MP3s are invaluable, and so I appreciate that.
Well, that's great. I'm glad you enjoy them.
Yeah.
And get something out of them.
Yes, I do.
God bless you, brother.
Yeah, you too. Take care.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Constantine in Portland, Oregon. I'll tell you what, I would have relished a chance to talk to the historical Constantine, but I'll relish this opportunity to talk to you too. Hello, Constantine.
Yeah, hi there, Steve. I've been listening to you for a couple of weeks here now. I agree with a lot of things you say, but I'll always kind of, I guess I haven't listened to you maybe long enough to get a better idea of your view on ethics policy and exactly, you know. I kind of, from a previous conversation just a couple of days ago, I kind of got a feeling that you're a preterist, I guess, or is that how they refer to people?
There's more than one kind of preterist. I am one kind of preterist. There are other kinds, yeah.
So really, you think that, like, the book of Revelation and Daniel, a lot of those books have been fulfilled or entirely fulfilled?
Perhaps not entirely, but primarily, yeah, predominantly, yes.
But, you know, something that I've always wanted to ask an individual like that, then just the times we're in right now, are we just kind of, what, anticipating the second return of Christ and that's it and he'll just come whenever, or?
Yeah, that's what I would say.
So when you look at current events and you try to maybe see if they possibly match up with what maybe Book of Revelation or Daniel wrote about, I guess you just don't look at it that way then, huh?
Well, I used to. I used to for many years. My teachers certainly encouraged that. One of the things that changed it was I began to, just study the Bible a little more carefully and began to see things differently. I found that John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, told his readers that the things he was writing about would shortly take place and were about to take place, and they were coming soon.
Yeah, but, I mean, if you look at the first couple of chapters of the book, I agree, because he was writing to churches that existed back then, and I'm Russian by nationality. I don't know if you could tell it by my name or not, but, personally, I don't agree with the majority of, like, the U.S. or the American Christians that believe in a pre-trib, that, you know, the phases of the churches are just phases throughout the past 2,000 years. But I am, like, post-tribulation. And like I said, just in the recent, like, couple of months, I started coming across people that actually believe that all of this has happened. So then you're just saying we should just kind of wait, and none of the current events are just, they're just events that are happening in the world right now, and they really don't pertain to anything in the Bible then, right?
Well, I can't think of any current event. Maybe you can. I mean, I'd be willing to hear of one, but I can't hear of any current event that correlates with anything in the Bible, right?
Well, something, and I don't know if people have ever asked you this on the air about just other ministries, but one of the ministries that I just kind of came across here on the radio is called End Time Ministries. I don't know if you've ever heard of them.
Nope.
Have you?
I don't think so.
Oh. He does a pretty good job of trying to, match up some of the current events to what's written in Revelation. It's just amazing, and not just Revelation, but Daniel as well. It's just really fascinating, and I'm kind of just blown away by those people that think that, I mean, just even within the recent 100 years, even the last 20 years, just morality and just things in general have just been getting worse and worse, and, I mean, we're kind of feeling the fact that I wouldn't be surprised if very soon all of a sudden because of our, people call them fundamental views, but strictly biblical views, I mean, we'll get persecuted for believing in what we believe. I come from a background like my parents, my grandparents.
Let me interject a few things here if I could. First of all, how old are you?
I'm 24.
Okay, the reason I asked is because about 35 years ago, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And the author's name was Hal Lindsey. He sold over 20 million copies of his book. It had a tremendous impact on the thinking of the evangelical world about these things. And his book also did what you mentioned this other radio program, Anti-Ministries, is doing. He showed in 1970, he showed from current events that the things that were happening at that time were predicted in Revelation. At least he thought they were, and he said it in a way that was rather convincing at the time. And, you know, if you study church history, you'll find that there were preachers who were doing the same thing back in the 1800s and the 1700s. They were actually finding things in their own days that they believed were taught to belong to the end times in Scripture. Now, I guess what I'm saying is, what you mentioned is that morality is getting really bad. Well, that's true, but morality was very bad in the Middle Ages, too. And morality was really bad, morality's been bad among non-Christians pretty much throughout history, but one thing that's really unusual is how good the morality is among non-Christians now compared to the pagans before Christianity came. Actually, you know, we are certainly losing influence. The church is losing influence in this part of the world because the church is terribly compromised, and the world sees it, and there's no power in the church, so the gospel is not being preached with power, and there's no witness, or there's hardly any witness of the Christian community in their lifestyle and so forth. So, I mean, truly, Christianity is losing adherence in this part of the world at this particular time. But the people who are non-Christians, they're acting like non-Christians, it's true. You know, morality has always been bad among non-Christians, but what's amazing is how many non-Christians still believe in a lot of Christian values because Christianity has had such an impact. Even though they're not Christians themselves, they still believe in monogamy, and they still believe in not stealing or killing or committing adultery. I mean, there are still non-Christians like that. What's different is that there's fewer Christians in America than per capita than there were, I think, 30 years ago. So obviously, if there's fewer Christians, and if the Christians who are here are actually not acting like Christians very much, then morality does go down. But it's had its ebbs and flows. I've been an interested student of revivals throughout history, and there's been dozens of revivals. But before every revival, society is at its lowest ebb that it's been in a great long time. And certainly before the revivals in the middle of the 19th century and the revivals in the 20th century, some of them, morality was extremely low, lower than it is now in some parts where revivals took off. So we need to be careful about the danger of being too historically provincial. You know, we're saying, okay, in the last 10 years, I've seen a horrible decline in the morality in America. Well, actually, I've seen that over the past 30 years. But if you take a look at the last 200 years, there's been ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. And we're in a valley right now. We're in a trough. But there's no assurance that there won't be another revival and there won't be another upswing. We don't know. All I'm saying is we can't make any assertions about the end of the world based on the fact that we're in a moral trough in our society right now.
Yeah. Well, I guess my other thing for you, and just two questions, if I may, just real briefly. I mean, so then you think, so if you were to just, you have absolutely no idea when Christ could come back. I mean, it could be in 1,000 years, it could be in a couple thousand years, or it could be in 50 years, right? I mean, it's just...
Well, theoretically, yes. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible to prevent that from being true. I'll tell you my own, you know, personal opinions, which are not based on interpretation of Scripture. I mean, so they're worth nothing except the fact that I hold them. You know, you take my opinion and about $3, you can buy a cup of coffee, and that's what it's worth. But in my opinion, I think things are moving in a direction in the world where humanity may very well exterminate itself if Jesus doesn't come back soon. And therefore, you know, I've got kind of a hunch that since we know that mankind will not be exterminated before Jesus comes back. So I've got kind of a hunch, kind of an intuition that maybe we are near the end. But see, I wouldn't state that as a doctrine or as a conviction because things can swing back. There can be revivals. I mean, think what happened in Nineveh. Nineveh was 40 days away from the end of its world. And Jonah came and preached, and it turned around, and it got another 150 years. So, you know, we need to realize that God hasn't told us what's going to be in tomorrow's newspaper or next week's or next year's. So, theoretically, yes, the second coming of Christ could be 50 years away. It could be 5 minutes away, or it could be 1,000 years away.
Okay, and one last question, if I can. I'm personally kind of coughing. I go to what we call, whatever, spiritual church, or and one of the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm not sure what your view is on prophecy, but actual prophets that exist nowadays. And for example, I mean, like within our church, within the threshing community here, I'm from Portland, and just really honest across the country down there in Sacramento. God's just been given a lot of warnings that things are not only going to get worse, but His coming is very soon. And now more than ever, you're hearing more and more. And, you know, people have different views on prophecy and is it really God? Is it true? But, I mean, I come from, once again, from a background where people have been led by the Spirit and God not only brought us to this country, but just within our own churches, people prophesize. I mean, the prophets prophesize, and those things come to pass. And I'm wondering what your view on that would be.
Okay, and then I'm going to take some more calls, but I'll be glad to tell you. Yeah, I do believe in the gift of prophecy for today. I'm a charismatic. I believe in all the gifts. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit until Jesus returns. And therefore, if there are true prophecies being uttered that said that Jesus coming is soon, then it must be soon. The question is, of course, how do we know if they're true prophecies or not? The Bible says we have to judge prophecies. I've spent 35 years in the charismatic movement around people who prophesy, okay? And I'll tell you, back in 1970, in the very year 1970, I probably heard 20 people prophesy that Jesus' second coming was nearer than anyone imagined. I mean, those were the exact words. Lo, my children, my coming is nearer than any of you imagine. Well, that's really amazing, because many of us imagined that he was going to be there, you know, within the next few months or years, and it was supposed to be nearer than that. Well, it didn't happen. I think a lot of sincere attempts at prophecy are really manifestations of wishful thinking, and sanctified wishful thinking. That is, desiring good things, desiring to see Jesus. There's such a strong desire that, you know, if we sense that it's so, we might feel like God is telling us that it's so. And while I do believe in the gift of prophecy, I believe that there's an awful lot of what goes under the name prophecy that is probably just people's opinion and needs to be judged as such. But I'm not particularly interested in criticizing the people you're referring to who've recently prophesied such things. All I can say is, you say they're prophesying now more than ever about it. Well, you're only in your 20s. I'm 50-something, and I'm not sure they're prophesying more than ever. I think there's been seasons in Christian history where the prophets were saying that just as much as they're saying it now.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, then. Thanks so much for your time.
Okay, brother. I appreciate your call very much.
God bless.
God bless you. Call anytime. Bye. Okay, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to join us here. We've got one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Well, that's not true anymore. We just filled it up. But we will be having more. And we've got the way this name is spelled on my list, I don't know if it's Michael. Is it Michael or Mikhail?
Yeah.
From Portland?
Michael,
okay. I'm sorry. My call center probably just typed the wrong button in the wrong order. Gotcha. You're on the air.
Hey, Steve. My question is, I think it's Paul that said God desires that all would come to know the saving grace of the Lord. I don't know exactly how it's, you know.
Yeah, a number of biblical writers express that view.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I was wondering what your views are on predestination and how that would coincide with the other verse of scripture.
Okay, well, I don't believe in predestination the way that some people do, and I do believe in it the way other people do. As I understand the scriptures on the subject, predestination refers to what God has in mind for his children.
Okay.
That is, he has predestined that his children will receive adoption as sons and that they will be conformed to the image of his son. Now, the word predestined or predestination is only found in two passages in the Bible. It's found in Romans chapter 8, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 1. And in both places, in my understanding, it's talking about what God has predestined to happen to those who are his children. It doesn't address the question of him predestining which people of earth will become his children.
Okay.
That'd be another concern. You know, I don't think God has predestined which people will become Christians. He's put out a general offer to everybody in that area. If he had predestined certain people to be saved and predestined that others would not be saved, then he couldn't with honesty offer the gospel to everybody and suggest to them that they could be saved.
Exactly.
I mean, for example, Cain in Genesis chapter 4, he was apparently not saved. When the New Testament speaks about Cain, for example, in 1 John, chapter 3, Cain is called a son of the devil. Okay, so he clearly is not saved. Cain didn't go to heaven.
Yeah.
Therefore, if predestination is true, then God did not predestine Cain. God didn't want Cain to be saved. God didn't predestine him to be saved. He could have, but he chose not to. That's if the Calvinist view is correct, then Cain was predestined not to be saved. And yet God spoke to Cain. After Cain failed to present an acceptable offering to God, God spoke to him privately and said, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you also will be accepted. That is, just like Abel was accepted for doing what God wanted, so Cain could be accepted by doing what God wanted too. Now, here's a place where God is offering Cain what appears to be a bona fide opportunity to be accepted. And if God had predestined before the foundation of the world that Cain could never be accepted, then God was being gratuitous, and he was being, he's like a cat playing with his prey, teasing. He's teasing, really. He's saying, oh, well, you could do well, too. You could be accepted, too, if you just do the same thing Abel did. But God, knowing that, there's no possibility because God has preordained that Cain wouldn't do that. I mean, the fact that God holds out the option of salvation to all who will repent and believe would strongly suggest that he has not limited in his own determination which people can be saved, which cannot. What he has predetermined is which category he will save, and that category, to shift from one category to the next is open to us. That is to say, the category is those who are in Christ will be saved. Those who are in Christ will be adopted. Those who are in Christ will be conformed into his image. Those who are in Christ is a group made up of those who have surrendered to Jesus Christ's Lordship, have believed in him, and repented of their sins. Now, those things are things people can do. A child can do it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. Anyone who wants to can do that. Now, it's true, most people don't want to, and it would take an act of God in some cases directly to make some people even have the thought of it. And Calvinists believe it takes a direct act of God for anyone to want to be a Christian, and maybe it does. But the thing is, God wants everyone to become a Christian. Mm-hmm. And he's held out the opportunity, and he's made the terms such as anyone might take advantage of if they wished. And so that doesn't sound to me like God has limited the number of people that can be saved. What he has done is he's set the conditions. He's put the conditions, and those who meet these conditions will be saved. He has preordained that whoever meets these conditions will be saved. But he has not preordained who will and who will not meet those conditions.
So when Paul talks about those being chosen, he's talking about those that have accepted Christ.
Well, right. Well, he doesn't. When he talks about we have been chosen or we have been elect, he says we. He means the church, the corporately, those who are in Christ.
Okay.
Anyone who is in Christ, these words apply to. He makes it plain because he addresses his letters to the saints or to the believers or to the church. And so he's addressing people who are Christians. These are people who have come into Christ. And in Christ, we share in all the benefits that are promised to those who are in Christ. Christ is the one who is elect.
Okay.
And according to Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 4 or 5, Paul says, we are elect in him. That is to say, because we are in him, we too are elect, as he is. That is, what he has chosen to, what is predetermined for him, that God will give him the nations as an inheritance and he'll inherit the earth. So God has chosen Jesus for that. And he's chosen to give that to everyone who is in Christ. So by being in Christ, we come to be elect in him as well. Just like we are righteous in him or accepted in him. Paul says we're accepted in the beloved. That's because in Christ, once we are in Christ, we actually are accepted because he is accepted.
Okay.
Once we are in Christ, we are righteous in God's sight because Christ is righteous. And once we are in Christ, we are elect because he is elect. In him, we are all these things. But those verses don't tell us anything about God choosing who will be in him and who will not. To be in Christ and to abide in Christ is left to us to do. Jesus said he was the vine and we're the branches, and he commands us to abide in him. That means remain in him. The onus is upon ourselves to abide or not. We're commanded to. Obviously, some might break that command, and Jesus mentions some who do so. John 15:6, he says, any branch that does not abide in me is cast forth as a branch and withered. So he commands us to abide in him. But he mentions that there will be some who won't. That is, those who won't keep his command. So it's, keeping his commands is our responsibility. And we are commanded to abide in Christ.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you very much.
Okay, Michael. Good to hear from you, my friend.
You too.
Bye. God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Earl next from Richland, Georgia. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Good. My question today comes out of Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ and whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And also it's paralleled in Mark 12 and Luke 20.
Right.
My question about that verse, those verses is this. Is the point that Jesus is trying to make there is that the Pharisees were thinking that the Messiah would just be another man like David, and Jesus is making the point that the Messiah would be divine, like, in other words, making the case that, okay, I'm divine and I'm the Lord. So is that the point he's trying to make there? Or?
Well, that's precisely what I think he's doing, because it's the only point that, it's the only reason he could possibly have for steering the discussion that direction. Because Jesus, you know, the Jews did believe and taught for, you know, centuries before Christ that the Messiah would be descended from David. And Christ was not there to dispute that. He himself was descended from David, and it was not a wrong doctrine. It was not a mistake. But the problem is they thought that he would be descended from David, and therefore he would just be like David, another ordinary man that God used. And so Jesus points out that David, in his writing about the Messiah, spoke with deference toward the Messiah and spoke of him as his Lord. He called the Messiah his Lord. And so Jesus is pointing out, well, okay, if the Messiah is just the son of David, and there's nothing more to it than that, why does David speak of him this way as his Lord? And, of course, Jesus receives no answer, and he gives no answer. But we know the answer because we've read the New Testament, that the Messiah is David's son, but he's more than David's son. He's also the Son of God. And, you know, Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 1, where he says the gospel is of Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David according to the flesh, but it declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus is both the seed of David and the Son of God, and the Jews were aware only of the first and not of the second. And that's what I think he was trying to point out, that their view of the Messiah was inadequate. It was not wrong insofar as it went. It just didn't go far enough.
Okay, so that you know, could be a good text for the deity of Christ.
It would be, and it's interesting that it's found in the Synoptic Gospels, because most people say that the deity of Christ is only proclaimed in the Gospel of John. And yet this passage is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And Jesus is clearly, I don't know if one could force the issue from this conversation that Jesus is claiming to be the incarnation of God. Of course, I believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God, and therefore that is implied in what he said, but a person could understand him differently than that. He could simply be saying he is a divine, a person sent from God who's above human beings. I mean, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God, but they believe he's superhuman.
Right.
They believe he's an angel, and therefore they could probably be as comfortable with this particular dialogue as we could. Even if Jesus were merely saying that he was an angel, he's still pointing out that he is a superior being to David or any other man. But we know from the way we understand the rest of Scripture that superiority of Christ over David is owing to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh.
Okay, thank you for that answer. Do I have time for one little quick question?
Yeah, if it's quick, I've got my lines full, but go ahead.
Just want to ask you, have you heard about something before? You've heard the movie The Godmakers, right?
Yeah, I've seen it. Mm-hmm.
I don't put a lot of stock into the Ed Decker type apologetics when it comes to things, but what do you think of the accusations that Gordon B. Hinckley is like some kind of sexual predator?
I cannot answer that.
Okay.
I don't know.
That's the thing. I didn't want to, like, I can't get really nobody to want to talk about that, because that's something that would be impossible to prove, number one.
Yeah, I wouldn't be shy about saying it if I knew, but I don't have that information.
Right. Well, I thank you.
All right, Earl, God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Steve from Vancouver, Washington, and we've got Marmadou on the phone, also from Monterey. We're going to get back to him. That's our Muslim friend, I think, that we talked to the other day. Steve from Vancouver, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I want to first mention, I missed your meeting in Thomas here last Saturday. I was out of country, so I'm sorry I missed it.
I'm sorry I missed seeing you.
Well, maybe we'll be back in Thomas sometime in the next few months. Be good?
Probably will.
Good. One more question I had. I listened to one of your files on eternal judgment.
Okay.
And you mentioned in there the name of Israel, and that's basically at that point in time, there's going to be a judgment happening.
What I mentioned is that the name Methuselah is believed to mean when he is dead, it will be sent.
Right.
And I will acknowledge that it's not easy to find that in the lexicons, but I've heard it from many different scholars, and I'm not sure what their source is, but that's I passed along what I've heard other scholars say. But go ahead.
And when you mentioned another guest, you're obviously talking about Jonah and Nineveh. You know, the question I had there was that when God makes judgments, prophetic judgments in the Old Testament, you could tell them when he made them a done deal or there was a way out. And what I'm saying is Jonah was sent to tell Nineveh basically 40 days and you guys are done. It sounds when he first comes out as a judgment that they can't avoid, but they repent and God changed his mind. He does not judge them. So on that logic or that kind of thinking, when God made similar announcements of judgments in the Old Testament, were they done deals, or could the people have repented and foregone judgment?
Well, personally, I'll tell you what I think. I don't think that any judgment, except perhaps the final judgment when Jesus comes back, I don't think any judgment of God is irrevocable. That is to say, if God proclaims judgment, before that judgment comes, if the people repent, they will be saved. That is, the people who repent will be saved. Now, a nation may still go down, but the people in it who repent will be saved, according to God. You know, it says in Ezekiel, for example, that Jerusalem was so bad and so much on a collision course with destruction. In chapter 14 of Ezekiel, it says that even if Noah and Job and Daniel were in Jerusalem, they would only be able to save themselves. They couldn't save the city. So, you know, if individuals repent in a doomed city, that may not save the city, but it'll save the individuals. And so anyone who is facing the judgment of God, any time prior to that judgment actually coming, is capable of escaping it by true repentance. Of course, some people bank on that. And they say, well, when I see Jesus coming, then I'll repent. Or, you know, when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll repent. They don't understand what repentance is. Repentance is a genuine sorrow and grief for your sins. And if you don't have it now, you can't decide to have that when you want to. But the point is that the Bible does indicate that even after God pronounces an impending judgment, it can be averted by repentance. It says in, for example, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 17 and following, God says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." So when God says, when I say I'm going to destroy a nation, I'm going to do it unless they repent. If they repent, then I'll repent of the destruction I said. I won't bring it. So I think that that's a general statement about God's dealings with nations.
Okay, well, good. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Steve, good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mamadou from Monterey. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I have a question today.
Yes.
An opinion, I would like you to tell me what you think about it.
Okay.
Is it necessary or absolutely necessary to believe in Jesus' deity to be saved? Because when I look around, I'm from Africa, and we have people in the desert, the Muslims, when they don't have the rain, the devil, and they pray. We go to them, they pray. Those are people so dedicated to God. You won't see them outside just when you have holy events, praying all the time. And they will pray to God, and it's going to rain. I'm just giving an example of rain. I'm saying I see their prayer get answered by God. And Jesus said it in the Bible that if you're not against us, they are with us.
Mm-hmm.
So, you remember this chapter, right?
I do, yes, huh?
Yeah. So, it's hardly for me to believe that you have to believe on Jesus God to be saved. Because to me, when he said, I am the way, the path, all that, to me, he's saying to people, it's not what the Pharisees are teaching you that will save you. It's my teaching. If you want to go to heaven, you choose my teaching. That's why, to me, it's when he said he's the way, the path. And he's not saying himself is the goal, said he's the way. So I come to believe we lack segregation, we believe to be the righteous. That's why we create all those religions. But to me, if you do the things right, you will go to heaven. What do you think about that?
Well, I'll tell you something, Marmaduke. I belong to a branch of Christianity called evangelicalism, which means we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And evangelicals have historically believed that I'm getting a. Do you have your radio on? Because I've got an echo. I'm hearing my voice delayed about a second.
And evangelicals have historically.
Okay, I'm listening to what I said 3 seconds ago. Okay, that's better. No, it's not. It's very good.
Yeah, I would like to listen to the radio.
Okay, I'll tell you what. It may be the phone line, so let me hang up and we'll talk. I'll talk to you about that. And if I still got the problem, then maybe maybe I'm just crazy. Okay, thanks for your call. I will talk about that subject. No, it is better now. I think it was the phone connection we had. Okay, does a person absolutely have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved? Let me start out by saying I do believe that Jesus is God. I believe that God manifested himself to mankind in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. I think the Bible teaches this, and I think that Jesus himself strongly implied it, and so I do believe it. But the question of whether a person has to fully understand and accept that fact to be saved is a different kind of a question. Obviously, if I'm correct, if Jesus is God, then a person would have to believe that in order to be correct. But the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how correct a person has to be in order to be saved. For example, the disciples of Jesus, when he called them from their fishing nets, did not know he was God, but they became his disciples. And there's a lot of things they didn't know. They didn't know he was going to die. They didn't know he was going to rise from the dead. And they certainly didn't have a doctrine of the Trinity. They were Jews. They had a Jewish doctrine of God, which is much more like the Muslim, the oneness of God that you yourself hold. But the disciples did not, therefore, know about the Trinity. They did not probably know about the incarnation or the deity of Christ. They didn't know most of the things that Christians now know that have come to light since that time. And yet they were saved when they followed Jesus Christ. Even though their understanding of who he was developed gradually, the moment they decided that he was to be their Lord, that he was the one that God had sent for them to follow, and they determined to surrender to that will of God, I believe they became true Christians. They became disciples. And Jesus spoke to them during that period of time and told them they should rejoice because their names are written in heaven, which suggests to me that they were saved. Now, I'll say this. They came to understand later all the things that I mentioned that they were previously ignorant of, because as they walked with Christ, he and his Spirit led them into all truth, and so they came to understand some of these more mysterious things along the way. But my position would be that they were saved, and they were on good terms with God, and if they had died, they would have gone to heaven, even before they fully grasped these things, because they had made the essential decision to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, it says many times that people must surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved, that they must acknowledge him as their Lord. And, it says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you should be saved. And there's many places that tell us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are not similar passages in the Bible that say you must believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. Now, as I said, I believe Jesus is God, and therefore I believe that anyone who doesn't believe that is incorrect and has something to learn about Jesus Christ. But I'm simply stating a fact. The Bible does not say in any place, you must confess that Jesus is God. It does say you must confess him as Lord, you must recognize him as a son of God, although not everyone understands exactly what that means, and I know that that term stumbles Muslims a great deal because they think it means that if we say that Jesus is the son of God, that he came from God in the same sense that a human son comes from a human father, namely through a sexual relationship with a woman. And the Muslims say, well, Allah does not have a wife, he doesn't have a consort, and therefore he can't have children. Well, I can understand that objection, because if Christians, when they say Jesus is the son of God, if they're saying that God has, a wife up in the sky and he bore his word, Christ, in that way, then I could see that being objectionable. But I think what people don't understand is that when we say Jesus is the son of God, we're not talking quite in those terms that people picture, but I'm not going to worry about that at this moment. We've got a bigger fish to fry on our plate right now. And that is this, that a person who is a Muslim and who believes that Jesus is a prophet, because Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, if they believe that he spoke truly and they seek to follow him and they will read what he says and believe it, and if they will make themselves his followers, and what could be dangerous about becoming a follower of a prophet of God? I believe that they will come to know all that they need to know to be saved. Now, I'm not going to tell you, because I don't know, God only knows, what line they have to cross in their precise knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. I myself don't understand Jesus 100%. I'm sure there's many things I think about Jesus that I'll probably find out were wrong when I meet him. Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Therefore, there's some things we think we know that we're wrong about. And so I don't profess to have comprehensive knowledge of Jesus. All I know is I know him, and I know certain things about him that the Bible proclaims. But I don't know how many of those things you have to know in order to be saved. God knows which of those things you have to know. But one thing I do know, the Bible says, is that you have to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, and you need to become a follower of his. And when you do so, then you learn from him. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what he called people to do. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That means, let me steer you like a man steers his cattle who are under the yoke. You become his servant. You become steered by him, and you are directed by him. He says, and learn from me. If you become a learner under Christ and a true, sincere follower, I am as sure as I can be that you will reach the point where God will let you know everything you need to know and understand everything you need to understand to be saved. I don't know how much of correct theology that will entail. God only knows that. But God, I think, is looking much more at the heart than he is looking at the head. Excuse me. And the things that we believe give color and texture and detail to the things our heart is committed to. And it's the commitment of the heart to Jesus as a follower of his that determines whether a person is a disciple or not. And as a disciple, you will be on a path following Jesus where you know some things and you still don't know other things. And you'll be learning. The number of things you know will be increasing, and the things you don't know will be decreasing. That's the nature of learning. And a disciple is a learner following Jesus. So you asked me to state a very specific thing. Can a person who doesn't believe Jesus is God be saved? My answer is I don't have a biblical authority to answer that question, and I don't know that God wants us to answer that question that way. I think God wants us to know that Jesus is God, but he wants us to know many important things, many mysterious things, some of which we might even be saved without fully understanding. It's not our understanding that saves us, but we do have to know something. We do have to know that Jesus is the Lord. We do have to be committed to him. And as we follow him, we will learn from him what we need to know And if I am correct, as I believe I am, about Jesus being God, that is one of the things a person will learn if they follow him long enough and study and meditate on what he says. And that's the most I can say. Now, as far as the Muslims in Africa that you mentioned who pray and God gives them rain and so forth, you know, the Mormons in Utah have a story like that. Not about rain, but when they first came to Utah, their first crops were threatened by a locust plague. And they were terrified that they would starve to death because of the locust, and they prayed. And a huge, seemingly supernaturally, directed flock of seagulls came from out of nowhere and ate the locusts, and the crops were spared. Now, the Mormons would say, of course, this is one of the evidences that God is on their side because he saved them. They prayed and he saved them. But as you pointed out, Muslims might pray and get those kinds of answers too. And people who aren't Muslims or Mormons might get similar results possibly. What I would say is that you can't be sure whose side God is on ultimately and who's saved necessarily by the prayers he answers, because Jesus said God loves even his enemies, that he's good even to the unthankful and the unholy, that he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust and causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. So God does good things for everybody without intending that his mercy should be interpreted as his endorsement of all their beliefs. I'm sure there are many Muslims who know nothing of Christianity except probably know almost nothing at all. And I know that God loves them, but I don't know exactly how he will judge them in their ignorance if they don't know who Jesus is. But if they know that Jesus is a prophet and they read what he says and they believe it and they decide that they should follow him because that's what God calls people to do, is to follow Christ, then I believe they will become disciples. And I believe that they will be on the road to find out. They'll be learning and they will be finding out the truth. And by the way, the road to find out is an expression from Cat Stevens, a Muslim, who had a song by that name. But I do believe there is such a road to find out. I believe that when people set in their hearts to seek God with all their heart and to pursue the truth, that they're on that road. And I don't know what point on that road they have to cross over before God says, okay, I'll call you one of mine. But I think that point is more determined by what's in their heart than by a comprehensive understanding of Christian theology. Beyond that, I cannot speak with any assurance. I wish I could, because I'm very glad that you call. I'm very happy to have your calls, and I wish I could give you very solid answers. I'm doing the best I know how. Thank you for your call. Diane from Santa Cruz is our next caller. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is a little more specious than the one you just answered, which was very good. It's in connection with 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection of the dead. Verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That refers to the believers, right?
Yes. The believers
are resurrected. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised in spiritual body. My daughter and I were just talking about this morning, and we were curious. What happens to the unbelievers' body?
They also will be raised from the dead, but we're told nothing about their ultimate form that they will be in.
Yeah.
We know they'll be raised because Jesus said that in John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. He said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves
mm-hmm.
shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation.
Yeah.
So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes the condition of the resurrected Christian.
Right. I understand that.
Because all of his readers are Christians, right. But he doesn't address there or anywhere else, to my knowledge, the state of the resurrected unbeliever. And so we're left without divine revelation on that point.
Well, I guess we can't know everything, huh?
I certainly can't.
it was just something we came across, and we're wondering what's going to happen.
Yeah.
So I guess I don't have time. We don't have time for my other question, but I'll call in again.
Please do. I'd love to talk to you.
Okay.
Or you come out to the meeting tonight. We're in Santa Cruz tonight. We'll be asking questions like that.
Oh.
God bless you.
Okay. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye. For those in the Santa Cruz area who want to come to our meeting tonight, it's an open Bible discussion, just like this program, only in person. You can get instructions for that meeting. It's at 7 o'clock by calling this number, 475 8301. If you're in the Santa Cruz area, it happens only once a month. You can get directions there by calling 475-8301. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. It's a weekend coming up. I won't be able to talk to you again until Monday, but I'm so glad I was